Hi. All right. What wonderful, wonderful testimonies of an incredible trip. As you can see, the trip was so meaningful for both children and adults alike. So in this past week, I've been sharing with my friends and coworkers about the trip. Many of my colleagues who don't know about Jesus were so intrigued and interested to hear about what we're doing, taking our children to the Tenderloin. So I've been reflecting a lot. And I've received comments. So I have some pretty socially minded colleagues. And they've actually been asking, you know, how can I bring my children on the trip? Or, how can I have such an awareness in my children? But to be honest, I've been asking myself a persistent question, persistent singular question, to be honest, that I've asked actually of myself the most time I've been on the missions trips before, and even on this one. And the question that I want to bring today, which is the message for today, is, does it matter? Or to state it in a different way, does our presence matter? So you see, when we go on a short-term missions trips, we take our time, we take money, and as followers of Jesus to a different land, we have a great experience, we get immersed in a different culture, we may or may not do a few service projects, and then we come back. So my question is, are we glorified tourists that we're going to a different culture? Or in our desire to get a maximum short-term experience, are we harmful to the long-term work that is happening in whatever fields that we go to? And our current receiving agency was Youth with a Mission. They're a Christian organization that's across the world that does missions work. So I think as the testimonies have been that we've all been changed because of the experience, but I've always wondered from an eternal perspective, do these short-term trips matter? And on a larger perspective, I think that also is a question for you and me as well. Does it matter that we're Christians in the community, that we follow Jesus? Does it matter to the community? Does it matter from the eternal perspective? Or are we just fooling ourselves and this was just a one and done event? So today, my purpose of what I'm going to do is I'm going to share a little bit in the context of our recent trip to the Tenderloin, but ask these sort of deeper questions that I think are relevant for all of us. So 2 points that I really want to share today. Number one, the first point is, it matters when we love all of our neighbors. Okay, so there's point number one. So it matters when we love all of our neighbors. So this is a fitting debut, given that the Mr. Rogers documentary just came out. So I'm a child of the 70s, and kind of the, won't you be my neighbor, was sort of always in my head all these years as I was watching TV. I think that's pretty much my entire media sort of intake when I was a kid. But if you step back and wonder, I mean, what is that appeal of Mr. Rogers, right? Everybody kind of, won't you be my neighbor? Where did that concept really come from? Now, we understand that Mr. Rogers' background was as a Presbyterian minister. So my guess and my surmise and my hope is actually that he got that concept from Jesus, the one who stated, you know, that the greatest commandment that's repeated several times throughout the Bible is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So my hope is Mr. Rogers' greatness comes from that concept of, you know, everyone being a neighbor and loving our neighbor. The Bible is clear that we are to love all of our neighbors, and especially not forget those who are poor and marginalized. I think in our individualistic society today, it's really easy as we have, you know, walls set up, you know, by time and space to sort of, you know, cordon ourselves off against people that are different, whether it be by ethnic group, by age, by education, or socioeconomic status. However, when Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, I truly believe that this love means that we have to be in a relationship with our neighbors so that we can love them. So now the Bible has a lot to say about loving our neighbors, and I, you know, this could be the topic of an entire sermon, but I'm just going to share two that have touched and moved me over the years. One of my favorite books in the Bible, and I'm kind of saying this tongue in cheek, because I think if any of you read through the book of Leviticus, it's a little bit dry. Do we have the Leviticus up there on the screen? So in the book of Leviticus, there's a bunch of kind of, to be honest, a little bit arcane Jewish laws that are a little bit hard if you're going to read through it in one sitting. But if you actually look at those laws and sort of have a kind of a big picture perspective, a lot of times you could see the heart of God come clearly quite through them. So I'm going to have you guys just from your seats read this together with me. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field. Gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not. So you see here in this verse from Leviticus, embedded in the Jewish law, is a provision that for the Jewish people in their everyday work, in their everyday harvest, that they are to create an opportunity and a provision for others in their community, for the poor and the foreigner. I love this. This is such a beautiful picture of how loving our community, loving our neighbors should look like, that it's meant for every single one of us, not just for maybe a few of us that are maybe called to serve the poor, but really that the heart to take care of the poor and the foreigner is an act that we are all to do as followers of Jesus. So that's an example from the Old Testament. An example from the New Testament, I think, is the very famous parable of the Good Samaritan. For those of you that may or may not be familiar with this parable, in Luke 10, Jesus challenges one of the teachers of the law to ask, who is my neighbor? And in that parable, that very famous parable, there's a man who is on his way from one town to another, from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he is robbed and beaten and left on the side of the road. And in that parable, two very prominent members of the Jewish community essentially walked by him and didn't give him the time of day. And it was only the Samaritan who stopped to notice and care for him. He took his own time, he took his own money, got him a motel room for the night, and took care of him. And Jesus singled out that this Samaritan was the one who was the true neighbor because of his caring actions. So back to the question, do you think it matters when we love all of our neighbors? Emphatic yes, right? I think it's clear in the Bible. And so I want to just keep this point really simple. I think Jesus asks us to do it, so let's not overthink it. Let's just do it, right? So I truly believe that when we go on these short-term missions trips, it's really, that is not the end goal. So the end goal is not the missions trip. The end goal is actually, how do we live in our everyday life? So I think for me, I think the takeaway for all of us is where we are in our, you know, places in our community, that is where the rubber meets the road. And that is where we can love our neighbor. So I want to ask you guys, you know, here at New Vine, we actually have some really great opportunities to love our neighbors. You know, if you just look around, we're actually much more different than we would actually seem. We have diversity in ethnicity, but we also have diversity in age. We have some that are very young, and then we have some that are not as young in our midst. And I would encourage you that here at New Vine, to get to know people that are outside of that comfort zone that you're normally perhaps comfortable with. You know, sit down at the table at dinner with someone that you may not normally necessarily talk to, because it may feel uncomfortable at first. But, you know, really, it's a command that Jesus gives us to love all of our neighbors. And I guarantee you that you will be blessed when you do that. Also coming up at New Vine as well, actually, to be exact, starting August 18th, New Vine, this is something I haven't had a chance to share with you all, we're going to start having regular volunteer hours at Hope's Corner. So Hope's Corner is a breakfast ministry to those, they call themselves to anyone that's hungry in the Mountain View area, and it takes place every Saturday morning at the corner of Hope and Mercy in Mountain View. So basically, we're going to start doing this on a regular basis on that August 18th. At 8:50 in the morning. I think we have 5 slots available. If anybody is interested in signing up, Wesley, can you raise your hand? I think I saw you, right? Wesley back there is the point person. So if you're interested, talk to him. He's going to take your name down. If we have more than 5 interested, we'll open up another day and have folks, help folks have folks come and join. But really the point is that you know, we want to just to be out there in the community, to love our neighbors, to get to know our neighbors. And so I just invite you all to come out. And I want to call out that I purposely am calling everybody here a neighbor, as opposed to maybe another label, because that's the term that Jesus used. And I think, as Vivian shared, it's really not a us and them or haves not. But really, regardless of where you've come from, you know, where you went to school, what you look like, we're all neighbors, right? So I think really, I really like that about Jesus' command that, you know, it, that we are to love our neighbors. It's just, I think that's a fitting description of everyone. So back to the point, point number one, it mattered that we went to the Tenderloin because we were following the command of Jesus to love our neighbors. It was an exercise of faith for us to visit our neighbors, to hear their stories. And it matters that Micah and Sergio are going to be going to Mexico to visit our Mexican neighbors. So my question to you at this juncture is this: who is your neighbor? Or rather, who is Jesus prompting you to be a neighbor to? Is there somebody who lives near to you or works with you or you go to school with who is quite different from you or who you've noticed maybe, you know, could use a little bit of encouragement or seems a little bit down? Is there a recent immigrant that's near you? Is there someone who's on the corner that looks like they could just use a friend? So my emphasis here is that Jesus doesn't want us just to do a one-time service project, check that off our list and say, okay, we've done our neighborly duty. I really want to emphasize that loving our neighbors is really a part that should be part of our everyday life, continuously something that we do. So my answer is yes, it matters when we love our neighbors. And this is one of the part of the greatest commandment that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. So first part, number one, it matters when we love all our neighbors. So second point, number two, it matters when we come in the name of Jesus. Now, this is a point that I personally have struggled a lot with for quite some time. I think some of you know, but my life's working career, so for the past 15 years, I've been providing, as part of a team, medical care to the homeless here in the Silicon Valley. So from kind of all the way from Gilroy all the way up to Palo Alto, mostly in San Jose. I work for the County of Santa Clara. It's a government agency, and we're funded by taxpayers from the federal, state, and county level. And I'll be the first to admit, we've seen some really exciting things come out of the work that's done at the county. We've had a fair bit of media and some publicity. And on a regular basis, we see some really cool things. You know, we see people diagnosed with serious illness when no one else bothered to take the time to listen to someone's symptoms because of maybe they were homeless or marginalized. We've seen people coming out of addiction and getting reconnected to their loved ones and to society. And I've seen people who were on the streets for years come out of homelessness and get into housing. And it's really neat being part of that process. And every day it's amazing and inspiring work. So what's the problem? And there's other great humanitarian organizations out there. Greenpeace, Oxfam, Doctors Without Borders, Gates Foundation, to name a few. Great people are doing great work out there. So the question that, to be honest, that has always been at the back of my mind is, what does it matter that I follow Jesus? What does it matter that we as a community are following Jesus? To be honest, if I really looked at it quite closely, the majority of my coworkers, specifically if I just think about my peer group, the other physicians, none of them follow Jesus except for me. And I watch my amazing colleagues day after day. They are the most compassionate, giving, loving, and gentle people that rival the temperament of many of my Christian friends, including myself, including my short-tempered, irritable, and sometimes not so compassionate self. So what does it matter that I follow Jesus? What does it matter that all of us follow Jesus? What's the difference? What's the difference between coming in the name of Jesus and coming in the name of betterment of humankind? With reference to our recent missions trip, does it matter that 30 novices from the suburbs came with half of them being kids? We went to the Tenderloin, we ate a bunch of hot dogs with people and homeless people. What long-term impact do we really have? So as I've been pondering this, I want to share with you, if we could turn to Luke 10, I'm going to have you guys stand up and read that with me. I've cut the narrative here that Jesus gives a bit short in the interest of time. So let's go ahead. After this, do to others. He was about to go. Spirits submit to you in heaven. Okay, you may be seated. Thank you. So I don't know about you, but that's a crazy statement that Jesus makes there. Jesus, are you saying that when you send us out, we have authorities over demons? That when you send us out in your name, that we can make Satan fall from like lightning from heaven? Is that a true statement? Is that really, if that's a true statement, which I believe it is because it's in the Bible, that's absolutely crazy. Let's stop and think about that, church. We, as the church, have authority over demons. So what's being said here is that we are sent by Jesus, all of us, in the name of Jesus. We do his work, but his authority and his power go with us. Amazing is not even the right word. I don't even have a word for that. It's absolutely profound and shocking if you think about it. Yeah, so I really want you guys to brothers and sisters, to really let this sink in. If you believe this as truth, what Jesus has said, that we have authority over the demons, I mean, this is absolutely mind-blowing and transforming. So I want to just actually step back as you kind of just think about that. I want to let our brother Eric share a little bit about the history of the spiritual background of the Tenderloin District. One of the exercises that we did at the Tenderloin was to do a guided prayer walk. And there was some research done by the Youth with a Mission organization that we were with. And so they kind of gave us some tips about kind of the places that we would be visiting.
Right. And we stayed on Ellis Street. And I was so interested in this neighborhood that I spent the last week online trying to find out more about the history. And I found out that on Ellis Street itself, there were brothels in the 1910s to the 1920s. But let's jump all the way back to the 1849 gold rush. That was when a lot of single men arrived to San Francisco. It wasn't called that at the time. It was called Yerba Buena, but it was the San Francisco Bay. And so a lot of single men came searching for their fortune. You know, if you look at it now, looking at the tech industry, it's not that different. There's a lot of single men in San Francisco looking for fortune. But every decade or every couple of decades, there have been some interesting developments in that area. So in 1906, there was the Great Earthquake, which then led to the fire, the Great Fire that ravaged that part of the city. And it used to be wooden buildings and a lot of entertainment, like theaters, opera, for instance. After 1906 and the fire, there was a city mandate saying that all buildings must be fireproof. And so then the current style of building, like brick, was built then. And also a lot of what you see nowadays is there are signs that say hotel. Now, I always wondered who would want to stay in that kind of hotel. And I found out that that's not the touristy hotels that we're used to seeing, not like the Hilton, not even like a bed and breakfast. Those hotels were built for that time period, and we call them today residential hotels. They could be called lodging rooms, boarding homes, something like that. And it involved accommodations of a single room with just enough for a bed, so 8 by 10. That's a good size room, but the bathroom would be shared, and also there would be a shared dining area and possibly a shared kitchen. So that would not be considered even a studio apartment, because studio apartment would have its own kitchen and its own bathroom. But that's what people who could afford that at the time, that's what they chose to stay in. Now, 1910s, 1920s, there was there were the brothels, and then also in that area there was in 1960s there started to be the sex entertainment industry, and so we prayed at a spot. Right now it's called Power Exchange, but on the sidewalk there's a plaque commemorating the historical significance of that building. At the time, it was called the Screening Room, and that was commemorated as the first legal showing of hardcore pornography. And I looked online, I found that before Los Angeles area was known as the pornography capital of the world, it was actually San Francisco. So that history is important to remember. And just another block down, there was a place that was commemorated as the location of Compton Cafeteria, and there was something called the Compton Riots. Compton, let's see if I have that right. The riots, and that was the LGBT uprising against police harassment. So, during that time, there were alternative sexualities being, that was kind of the home, even before the modern day Castro Street, not in Mountain View, but in San Francisco. Before that, it was established, it was in the Tenderloin. Another question is, why is a place in San Francisco called the Tenderloin? And what is the significance of this cut of meat or something? How would that come about? And there are some theories. It isn't for certain. But one is that they would call this the underbelly of society. Underbelly kind of has a connotation of soft or unprotected. And they would say that this was like a hidden, unprotected, hidden place where there was a lot of vice. And vice, like Miami Vice, there's, vice has a connotation of drugs, prostitution, illegal activities. So this is really where it was centered. That's one theory. The other theory is that in New York City, there's another place called the Tenderloin as well. And the legend is that a police officer was a captain was assigned that area, and he was pleased, he was happy, and he said that for all these years he's been eating chuck steak, but now he'll be able to afford a little bit of the tenderloin, like filet mignon, that part, because of perhaps the bribes that he would be receiving to allow illegal activities to continue. So those are some theories, and back to this timeline. In the 1980s was the AIDS, HIV/AIDS crisis. I think we've largely forgotten about that, but I think that's very important. There was one hotel called the Ambassador Hotel. Again, another plaque commemorating its significance, which was, it was where this hotel served as a hospice, because the owner of that hotel was LGBT activist himself. He developed developed ways to help AIDS patients to end their lives in a somewhat more dignified way than just on the streets themselves. And nowadays, San Francisco has been really transformed. Tourism is very important. And so they've largely cleaned up that area. They want to do more. All those hotels that look kind of old-fashioned, they have been protected by historic status. Because if hotel development, tourism had their way, they would demolish all of those buildings and put luxury hotels there, or ones that would appeal to tourists. But because of the architecture and also the desire to maintain some affordability in San Francisco, some of those rooms are probably $1,000 a month or slightly under nowadays. They want to preserve that as a historic sites. But Yes, there's that issue of these hotels kind of not being kept up by the landlord because of rent control and not being able to charge the tenants enough money to get back their investments. So a lot of them have gone into disrepair. We talked to some people who think that the conditions are really filthy inside, but that's really their only choice if they want to stay in San Francisco. And finally, currently the approach is called harm reduction. It's meeting people where they are, say drug users where they are, by providing them needles, providing condoms, that sort of thing. That's a modern day approach. And so looking at this history, I think it's really important for us to know that there's more to the tenderloin that meets the eye. You know, we might have forgotten the conditions of the last few decades, but it's important to realize that the history invites those spirits of, say, alcohol abuse or drug abuse, prostitution, sexual immorality on all levels. There are spirits that rule in that area. And so if we are really to bring about lasting change, it's not about us meeting the needs over a course of 4 days. We really need to take the Spirit of God with us to dislodge those ruling spirits. And only God, and only God in His power, is able to do that. And so YWAM and City Impact are two Christian organizations that are there. They've really established the presence of God in that area. And we want to continue to visit that area. And when we do, we want to be sure that we're not just handing out food, but we are really praying and asking God to dislodge those spirits that have ruled there for so long.
Thanks, Eric, for a great recap of kind of the spiritual context of the Tenderloin. And this kind of exercise actually can be done with any community, kind of asking, you know, what are the areas or what is sort of the spirit or the predominant kind of spirits that are over a particular land. And so I think for me, as I was, reflecting upon our time at the Tenderloin, I think it was this prayer walk that Eric alluded to that was the most powerful time for me. It wasn't the chocolate or the shared hot dogs, which were great experiences, but I think what was especially telling, and I think there was a picture up of the City Impact, so you could see. So City Impact is one of the churches. At some point, Francis Chan was involved with it. I don't think he's involved with it any longer, but really the idea is to have an impact in their Tenderloin for the name of Jesus. And right next to that, unfortunately, I wish I would have taken a picture, but they are literally side by side. So you have this building on one side, and then I think there's another picture of this one, the Power Exchange, and that's the one that Eric was talking about. Like, literally, it was like that white-colored brick, and then there was this black-colored brick. I mean, I feel like you couldn't get a better image between darkness and light than it was just standing between the two of those buildings. And, you know, as we did this prayer walk, and so for those who may not, the concept of prayer walk may be new. What it is you go and you walk and you pray for different areas that you come into contact with. And so what this prayer walk was about was to really pray for the work that God is doing in the different areas. So, you know, that one of the stops was right here in front of City Impact and the Power Exchange. So we were praying that people would not be drawn to the Power Exchange. And so as Eric mentioned, I mean, it's a place that still exists where legal consensual sex happens, so basically sort of modern day brothel, and that we, you know, we pray that that would come down and that, you know, Jesus light would come into the darkness. And as we did that prayer walk, you know, different team members had different feelings. I mean, quite a few people felt quite heavy as we were, you know, walking and praying. One of our team leaders felt like she couldn't talk. She had a really hard time being able to say anything to come out. So, you know, this is really real, what is happening in the spiritual realm. And as we prayed together as a team, I really sensed that when we come in the name of Jesus, it matters. It really matters. So back to that passage in Luke, when Jesus sent his followers out two by two, as he sets us out in each of our individual contexts, we have the authority of Christ that goes before us and goes with us. So did the power exchange come crumbling before our very eyes at that moment? No, not yet, but let's watch and wait. I'm just going to put that out there. Let's see what will happen in the years to come. God's timeline is often different than ours, but I truly believe that the team after team of individuals and team members that came out, because YWAM does this pretty much several times a week with different groups, that as they continue to pray for God's light to shine, there is something that happens deep in that spiritual realm that takes place, and it is not for naught. I truly believe that there is some work that God is doing, a deep work. As I'm sharing about this, I was actually reminded, and I don't know all the details. I think perhaps Kid or Pastor Ted might know a little bit more, but I know that our brothers and sisters in San Jose, I think it was 10 years ago, went to go pray in Sacramento for a group of Arabic-speaking Christians, and just prayed, prayer walked around a particular area for God's light to come, for His work to be done. I don't know the specific prayer request, but I know that now we are starting to see that fruit. Was it 10 to 15 years later? And now there's a Christian preschool that's going to be offered to the recent immigrants coming from the Middle Eastern countries. So ask Ken or Pastor Ted more. I don't have all the details straight, but just an example for me of, God's timeline is so different, but when we pray those prayers with Christ's authority, things happen in the spiritual realm. And so I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that this is the authority that He gives us every single day, not just on a missions trip, but every single day of our lives. And I want to just say that if each and every one of us fully walked in that authority, I think our lives and our communities would be profoundly different. But instead, I think what ends up happening, and I will admit that myself, this happens to me as well. I think we often act and walk around like we're victims, like we're afraid of the darkness or we're scared of the darkness. But we have to remember, I'm going to put up 1 John 4:4. This is a verse that I often share with my children. But it says here, maybe you could read it with me. You, dear children. The one who is in you, meaning every one of you, is greater than the one who is in the world. We have to believe that because that is what it says in the Bible. I think we walk around like victims. I want you to know that God has specifically sent you and you and you and every single person here to your place of school, for your work, and for your home for a reason. And I want to realize that by you coming in the name of Jesus, that is God's light shining through you, and it is making a difference. I think it is a lie that Satan uses to make us feel powerless and to make us feel like, our presence doesn't make a difference. So I just encourage you, brothers and sisters, exercise that authority that God has given you in that spiritual realm. Walk around your school and your office and pray. I think after God convicted me of this, I really felt convicted that I want to go back to my workplace and, people don't have to be there, but just sort of pray around the office area, in everybody's office, over people's chairs, and just really pray that even though I think that there's a sense of godlessness coming over, that God's light would be there. And I think as we each pray where God is at each of our individual places, I think something is deeply going to happen in the spiritual realm if we all begin to do that. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up here. And as I sort of tie this up, I want to challenge you guys all today as the worship team plays. I want to have you guys just spend a little bit of time in personal reflection in your own seats. I want to ask you to think about and confess to God if you feel that you have given way to the enemy and allowed yourself to believe that you don't matter, or allowed yourself to believe that you're following Jesus where you are in your workplace or school or home doesn't matter. I say this because I know that happens to me, where I feel like sometimes it doesn't matter. But I want you guys just to really reflect about that, just for a few minutes.